Good morning. The scripture reading this morning will be from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they have loved you, perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Can you hear me? Thank you. Hello? Hello? Okay. All right. That makes sense. That makes sense. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you will help us this morning to understand the things that you have to teach us, and that you will help us to take a look at Christ and realize that he is worthy to follow. He is worthy of living our life after him, Lord. Help us, we pray, as we explore through this passage to understand the things that you have to tell us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And, you know, I was trying to think of an introduction to this passage, and I just kept getting distracted with so many things. You know, I was trying to think of something, and just when I think I got it, the phone would ring and somebody would tell me something else, and it was just very difficult to be focused. And that made me think about a baseball game. I'm sure you've all been to a baseball game before. If you ever go to a baseball game, you will notice that everything else is very important except the game itself. My wife and I went to a baseball game a few weeks ago, and we got there about the second inning. We were late, so we lost the first two innings, and then there were all kinds of distractions there. There were drinks to buy. There was food to eat. We lost like 35 minutes just standing in line to try to get something to eat. Then in between the innings, there were entertainers. You know, there was this mascot playing with the kids. There were all kinds of silly games for toddlers. And everything was just a big distraction. By the end of the fifth inning, I didn't even know who had scored. I didn't know what was going on. And then I went to the restaurant because we really thought we needed some nachos at that time. And when I walked into the restaurant, they had a TV at the restaurant. And there was a football game right there. And there were people sitting at a baseball game watching a football game.
there were all kinds of distractions. And it made me think about something that I think happens in our Christian life. Many times, our Christian life, or many times the world, I should say, tries to turn our Christian life into something like a baseball game. There are so many distractions out there. We try to live hard after Christ, and there are so many things out there that tell us that it's really not worth it, that it's really not that big of a deal. For example, the world will tell you, why do you want to get up so early on Sunday? You really need to rest. You know, you haven't really tried that new golf course out there. There's so many other things that are more important and much more fun that if you don't live in this life, you're not going to get to live ever again. You better get on with your life. Or other religions, for example, will tell us, well, you are a Christian and that's good. We're happy for you. But you know, you have to be tolerant and you have to really embrace other religions. And you can't tell us that your Christianity, that Christ is the only way. You have to just loosen up a little bit. You have to just live your Christian life without really interfering with the life of others. I could go on and on telling you about all the distractions of the Christian life, philosophy. All this world system is trying to take our focus away from Christ. It's trying to not allow us to live our life hard after Christ. The world is telling us the Christian life is not worth it. Why put so much effort into it? Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the Church of Philadelphia. And here in this passage in the Church of Philadelphia, we have an example of a church who believed that Christ was worth following. This is a church who really believed that living a life after Christ was important. We don't know much about the city of Philadelphia. We know it means brotherly love. I'm sure all of you here knew that. But the things that the Bible tells us about this church are very interesting. If you look with me at verse 8 of chapter 3, there are three features of the church that are mentioned here. First of all, it says that this church had little power. That means it wasn't probably a large number of believers. And it had two very important virtues. They have kept the word of Christ, and they have not denied his name. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we read of another feature. It says that they have kept the word of Christ's perseverance. If you want to put it in a nutshell, this is what Christian life is all about. Keeping the word of Christ, not denying his name, and persevering. And the world out there is trying to take our attention away from these things. It's trying to tell us that this is not worth it. And I'm sure the Church of Philadelphia had this temptation from time to time. And what Christ is going to tell this church, he's going to give them a word of encouragement, and he's going to tell them, hold the course. You are going the right way. You need to continue in the Christian life. The message to the Church of Philadelphia is a message where Christ is telling his church, your Christian life is worth living. So the question that follows logically is, what makes the Christian life worth living? What is about the Christian life that makes it worth it? Why is the Christian life worth the sufferings and worth everything else that entails? Well, Christ will tell the Church of Philadelphia there are four things about the Christian life that make it worth living. In verse 7, if you want to make it in one short sentence, he's going to tell them what makes the difference. And in verse 7, he's going to tell them, Christ makes the difference. The person of Christ is worth it, is worthy. He makes the difference in the Christian life. Verse 8, we're going to read that what Christ has to say makes a difference. Christ has an opinion on his church, and what he has to say about us makes a difference in our Christian life. Verses 9 through 11, we're going to read that what Christ will do also makes a difference. What Christ has planned for our lives makes a great difference. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, we will read that what Christ promises in heaven, what he's going to do with our eternal destiny, makes a great difference. So, let's begin with our text, and let's begin by reading verse 7. It says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. All the letters, all the seven letters to the churches, or the seven messages to the churches in Revelation start with the same introduction. They are addressed to the angel of one particular church. Now, this angel could be an angelic being, or it could also be a human messenger. Most likely, it's a human messenger. Perhaps it's one of the elders of the church. I don't know the answer to a lot of the questions in this passage. But what we know is that the message is addressed to a corporate body of believers. It's addressed to a group of people, but it's also pressing individual responsibility in everyone going to that church, in that local body. And what Christ is going to do in verse 7 is he's going to show a self-portrait of himself that is customized for this particular church, that is meant for this particular church to take a look at some angle of who Christ is that is important and significant to them. If you go to the Dallas Arboretum, they have a house right in the midst of all the gardens there. And I think the owner of that house was somebody named Mr. DeGolier or some strange name like that. Usually people with money have strange names. In any case, if you go into this house, you will notice that there are all these different rooms. And there's a library, and there's a living room, there's a kitchen. And if you walk into the library, for example, you will see that there is a picture, there is a portrait of Mr. DeGolier wearing a cap and gown and wearing glasses. And he just looks really smart. And then if you walk into the living room, you will notice that there's a picture of Mr. DeGolier wearing a suit, wearing a tie, and they're smiling, and his wife is smiling. And you know, in each room, Mr. DeGolier is trying to give us a message. He's telling us, I am an educated man when you go to my library. And in the living room, he's trying to tell us, I have a very happy family. And what Christ is doing in this verse, in verse 7, is something similar, except when we look at the pictures of Mr. DeGolier, those are the pictures of somebody who already died. So it's just a picture. It just tells us whom he was. But the picture that we have of Christ right here is a picture of somebody who is alive, somebody who actually makes a difference. And let's see what the picture actually tells us about Christ. This is all written in the third person. It says, He who is holy, but I'm actually going to move it into the first person to make it a little bit more readable for us. And Christ is telling the church of Philadelphia, I am holy. That means that Christ is separate from all creation, that He is God alone, that He is unstained by sin. Christ is claiming an attribute that is exclusive to God in all its perfection. Christ is the epitome of holiness. He is holy. Then he says, I am true, or it says he is true. And that means that Christ is trustworthy, that Christ is always faithful to his word, that Christ will never disappoint. And then the third thing that the picture tells us is that Christ has the key of David. And this one makes us scratch our heads a little bit, doesn't it? When we think of Christ, we don't think of somebody carrying a key. And we think of it, well, why would he say he has the key of David? I think the most simple explanation to that is just reading the next section of the passage. It says, He is who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He has authority. When he shuts a door, nobody can open it. And when he opens a door, nobody can close it. If you have curiosity, this whole description of Christ as being the one who has the key of David comes from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. And this is the oracle against a man named Shebna. Shebna was a steward for King Hezekiah during the days of Hezekiah. He was a steward of the house of David. And he had authority to the treasury of the kingdom. And Shebna made a great mistake. Shebna decided to not rely on the Lord, but to sell his trust to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were going to help Shebna. In his mind, the Egyptians were going to help Israel to be delivered from being captured. And Shebna decided to put his trust in Egypt, and he decided, I am going to build myself a tomb in the garden of the palace or inside Israel, and I'm just going to be buried there, and I'm just going to live a happy life from here on. Well, the Lord makes an oracle against the Lord speaks an oracle against Shebna, and the Lord tells Shebna, "You are not going to die in this tomb. I am going to roll you like a ball," it says, "and I'm going to toss you far away, and you will die in a foreign land. And somebody else is going to take your post. You are going to be demoted, or I guess I forgot the word. But you're going to be taken away from your post, and somebody else will take it. And this other person who took the post of Shebna, his name was Eliakim. About Eliakim, it is said, with Eliakim, I am going to hang on his shoulder the key of David. And he's going to be able to open, and nobody will shut. And he's going to be able to shut, and nobody will open. So Eliakim, if we have followed those far, Eliakim is a type of Christ in this sense. Eliakim is one that opens and shuts the treasury of David. And Christ, in this sense, he has the key where he can allow anybody to enter into his treasures, or he can keep anybody outside of his treasures as well. So what does this mean for the Church of Philadelphia? What does this picture tell the Philadelphian Church? I think what the Lord is trying to do is he's trying to tell the Philadelphian Church to take a sharp look at who Christ is, to take a very close look at who their Savior is, because he is different from the world around them. In a world full of sin, crime, in a world full of common religions where nothing really matters, whether you believe in one thing or another, Christ says, "I am holy." In a world full of lies, deceptions, schemes, in a world where everybody is backstabbing each other, in a world that is full of deception, Christ tells this church, "I am true." In a world where all the best opportunities go to people who are wicked, in a world where the Christians don't seem to be able to grasp the higher posts, in a world where Christians are actually minimized, Christ says, "I have the key of David. I am different. I am worth following. I am worth living your life after, because I am different." And that is what Christ wants the Church of Philadelphia to know, that he is a different type of Christ. And what they've been doing has been right. They have been yielding to the one who really matters. The second thing that we're going to read about today is found on verse 8. And here is what Christ tells the Church of Philadelphia, that the Christian life is worth living because of what he has to say. Let's go on and read verse 8. It says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Notice how the verse begins. It says, "I know your deeds." That means that everything that happens in the church is known by Christ. That means that Christ is taking notice of everything we do here. And that's an overwhelming thought, knowing that Christ knows our deeds, not just when we come to church, but when we walk out of this church throughout the week. Christ knows what we're doing. And Christ takes notice, and Christ puts it into the account of the church, and he sees us as a body of believers, and he says, "What you do makes a difference to the rest of the body. I know your deeds. I know who you are." And we already saw that the Church of Philadelphia was a body of believers who were following hard after Christ. So he says to them, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." And here we have to start asking questions. What does the open door mean? What is this open door that Christ is opening for the Church of Philadelphia that nobody can shut? Well, some believe that the open door is really not mentioned, so it's just an opportunity. It's just something that the Church of Philadelphia is bound to do, but it's really not mentioned in the passage. Others believe that the open door is an entrance into heaven, that God is telling Christ is telling the Church of Philadelphia, "I have opened the gates of heaven, I have the key of David, and all your adversaries, all the Church of Satan, all the synagogue of Satan, which go after you, they are going to be ashamed," and that follows in verse 10. Another view, which I think is probably the one that I will take, is that open door is an open door for evangelism. And let me get a few passages for you. You don't need to look this up. Let me just read them for you. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice the phrase here. How he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here the open door is linked to evangelism. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 16 and verse 9. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Here the open door has to do with effective service for the Lord. We don't think too often about serving the Lord as a real opportunity, do we? But here, when Paul speaks about an open door, when Paul speaks about an opportunity, he says, serving the Lord is a great opportunity. It's an open door for me. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So Paul is telling the church, pray for us, so that we may open the mystery of Christ, and that the Lord will grant us an open door. So many believe that the open door that is mentioned here, it's an opportunity for the Church of Philadelphia to witness to its community. And we know from the rest of the section, that the Church of Philadelphia was the kind of material that God is seeking. So the open door is the opportunity to serve Christ under his authority. The open door allows us, or allows the Church of Philadelphia, to follow Christ under Christ's authority. So why would Christ give this Church of Philadelphia an open door? Let's read the characteristics of the church again in verse 8. It says, you have little power, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. It says that the Church of Philadelphia had little power. This doesn't mean that the Church of Philadelphia had little spiritual power. It probably means that the Church of Philadelphia was a small group of believers. There were not too many of them. You know, they were just an unassuming group of people. There were no NFL stars coming to the church. There were no big political celebrities. It was just a group of everyday Joes like you and me, or like me and you, I should say. Perhaps you're someone else. So they were just a group of everyday Joes, and they just had no real influence in their community. But God says, this is not a problem for me. I can use a church like this to be a witness to the community. And they have two great features. They have kept the word of Christ, and they did not deny his name. That means that everything that Christ said, everything that God says in his word, was very important to this church. They held the word of Christ and they kept it. They did everything that Christ commanded them. And then it says that they didn't deny his word. When things got difficult, they didn't deny his name. When things got difficult, when you lose opportunities for being a Christian, when everything just seems to go against you because you want to hold on to Christ, the Church of Philadelphia said, I am going to uphold the name of Christ. I am not going to deny their name. So we see here that what Christ has to say about the church really makes a difference in the Christian life. Christ does take notice of the things we do at the church. Christ does take notice of your Christian service. Christ takes notice when you follow his word, even when you are alone. Christ takes notice when you speak of his name, even when others laugh at you. Christ pays attention to the things we do, and that makes a difference in the Christian life, doesn't it? So sometimes in the Christian life, we get discouraged thinking that nobody really cares. It doesn't really make a big difference what we do. But Christ says, I know your deeds. The next section is on verses 9 through 11. In this section, Christ is going to tell the Church of Philadelphia what I am going to do based on who you are makes a difference. And there are three things that Christ is going to do for the Church of Philadelphia. In verse 9, he is going to vindicate them before his enemies. The synagogue of Satan that was persecuting the Church of Philadelphia, they are going to be dumbfounded when they see what the Lord really thought about them. In verse 10, he says that he's going to keep them from the hour of the test. And in verse 11, he tells them, I will return quickly. I will come back quickly. So let's begin with verse 9. It says, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Think about what Christ is telling the Church of Philadelphia here. The sufferings that they are experiencing are the same type of sufferings that Christ suffered. The sufferings that they have are the same things that Christ went through his life. Christ was rejected by his brothers. Christ was rejected by his own people. In fact, when Christ was being crucified, people were reviling him and they were telling him, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Let God deliver him since he trusted in him. And the Church of Philadelphia has the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The Church of Philadelphia has the privilege of being persecuted as a Christian. And of course, we don't think of this as a great privilege all the time. But God says, because you have suffered, because this synagogue of Satan is persecuting you, I am going to make a statement. I am going to show them that I have loved you. And the same was true of Christ. When Christ was resurrected and when Christ ascended into heaven, he made a statement for all the world. And the statement was, I love my son. When Christ was being baptized, the Lord said to Christ, this is my beloved son in whom I take pleasure. And I think this was very significant for Christ, knowing that the Father had loved him, carried him through his life in many ways. Because the rest of the world had a different opinion about Christ, and the rest of the world has a different opinion about us as Christians. They don't really think we belong to God. They don't really think God loves us. But Christ says, I love you. And I am going to show one day I'm going to do justice, and everybody is going to see that I have loved you. The next thing that Christ is going to do is found on verse 10. And this one is a little bit complicated to explain, but let me see if we can break it out. We can understand the message. It says, I will keep you from the hour of the testing. That is the main promise. Christ is telling the Church of Philadelphia, I am going to keep you away, or I'm going to keep you from the hour of the testing. Now, why would Christ keep them from the hour of the testing? Let's read the first phrase of verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Now, this is written in kind of a strange way, isn't it? You have kept the word of my perseverance. And I think when we think about the message of Christ, we think about his written words, we think about the Sermon on the Mountain, we think about the things that he spoke, and we say, that's the word of Christ. But we don't think too often about the life of Christ and his example in his life as a word that speaks to us. And I think what the passage is telling us here is that the perseverance of Christ, the perseverance that characterized the life of Christ, spoke a clear and loud word to the believers in Philadelphia. They kept the word of his perseverance. This is a group of believers that decided to press on, that persevered through trials. And because they have kept the word of his perseverance, the Lord says, I am going to keep you from the hour of the test. Before we talk about the hour of the test, let's talk about the nature of the test. And the nature of the test is found in the second half of verse 10. It says, this test is about to come upon the whole world. So we know that the test that Christ is talking about here, the hour of the test that is mentioned here, is not just a localized catastrophe. It's not just a localized problem. It's a test that is going to come about the whole world. The whole world is going to suffer the effects of this test. And then on the last part of verse 10, it tells us the design for the test. It says, this test will come upon the whole world. It says, to test those who dwell upon the earth. The purpose and the design of this test is not to test believers, but to test those who dwell upon the earth, those who call this earth their home. That is what the test is going to be like. That is the design of this test. And Christ is telling this Church of Philadelphia, I am going to keep you from the hour of this test. Now, here's where we get in trouble. What does it mean, I am going to keep you from the hour of the test? We have a lot of different views when we come to this section in Scripture. We have at least 6 different views, and we don't really have time to go through each one of them and explain it in detail. But there's basically 2 main camps. One of them, the great talk told us about this before, the preterist view will tell us that this is all history, that the hour of the test that is being mentioned here is nothing else but that in the year 70 AD, when the fall of Jerusalem came about, all the effects that rippled out of the fall of Jerusalem affected the whole world, and that everybody was affected, and that the Church of Philadelphia was kept from this hour. Well, I will say that is possible, but I think the problem with that view is that this verse tells us that this test is going to come about the whole world. And what a preterist will say is that the fall of Jerusalem just happened in the Roman Empire, or in the known world. So it will translate the whole world, the Roman Empire, or the known world. Then on the futurist side, we have about 5 different views of what this means, of what this all means. And I'm sure you've been acquainted to these words before, but there's a group of people called pre-tribulationists, and post-tribulationist, and mid-tribulationist, and this week I learned that there's also a group of people who call three-quarter tribulationist, and then there's another group of people called partial tribulationist. Well, this is not that complicated. Really, what it means is that all these different groups of people believe that the tribulation is going to come at different stages in God's program. So a pre-tribulationist, for example, will say the tribulation we are going to be raptured before the tribulation. The whole pre-tribulation, post-tribulation debate centers in the time when Christ is going to lift up his church, when Christ is going to rapture his church. So we think these 5 or 6 different views, there's 2 main interpretations of this passage, 2 main interpretations of this verse. One interpretation will say, when Christ says, "I will keep you from the hour of the testing," one interpretation tells us, this means I will keep you through the hour of the testing. And what they mean is that Christ is going to put his hand on the church. Christ is going to put his hand on the Church of Philadelphia. And when the testing is occurring, Christ is going to protect his church. But the church is going to be present through the tribulation. Now, the other view says that Christ will keep his church away from the hour of the testing. And what that means is that Christ will rapture his church. The testing will be taking place on earth, and the church will be kept safely with God in heaven. So which one is right? I guess I'll give you the one that I'll tell you the one that I think is right, but I must admit, if I'm wrong, don't come and tell me later. The one that I truly believe is right is the one that says that Christ will keep his church away from the hour of the testing. And let me tell you why I think it's right. Because the passage is telling us that Christ will keep his church not from the testing, but from the hour of the testing. And that makes a difference. He's not going to keep his church from a test, but from a period of time when the test is going to occur. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Say, couldn't think of anybody else better, but say your wife comes to you one day and tells you, I just did my hair, and I spent like 3 hours doing my hair. And the news guy just said that it's going to rain tomorrow from 4 to 5 p.m. And she looks at you, and you are supposed to come up with some kind of solution, right? And you look at your wife and you tell her, well, I am going to keep you from that hour of rain. So you look into your storage room where you have all those things that you don't use in Texas very often. You have a surfboard. You have these ropes to climb mountains. You have a bobsled. You don't really use it very often either. And there amongst all those items, you have an umbrella. And you pull it out, and you give it to your wife, and you says, I am going to keep you from the rain. Use this umbrella, go out and be happy. Your hair will be fine. Well, that's one way to keep her from the rain, right? The other way you can keep her from the rain, you can tell your wife, I am going to keep you from the hour of the rain. And I think this makes it a little bit more difficult for you, because you can either make the rain stop, which you are not able to do, or which you're not going to do, or you can take her away so that she doesn't suffer through that hour. So what you do is you tell her, I'm going to keep you from the hour of the rain, so jump on a plane and let's take a trip to, Amarillo. It's not going to rain there for the whole weekend, so I'm just going to take you to Amarillo and I'm going to keep you safe from the rain. If you have a low budget, you can just drive to Oklahoma, and that will do the trick as well. But one way or another, I hope you can see the difference here. The fact that it says, I am going to keep you from the hour of the test, means that Christ is going to keep his church, or in this case, the Church of Philadelphia, from a time when he is going to test the whole world. And this is a great promise to the Church of Philadelphia, because I think this promise is what's going to vindicate them before their enemies. When their enemies see that Christ loved the Church of Philadelphia, they're going to see themselves in this tribulation, and they're going to see the church lifted up in heaven. Again, I make a disclaimer. That's the view that I take. The third promise that we have is found on verse 11. I am coming quickly. And here again, we have a debate. Does this quickly mean immediately, or does it mean it's an imminent return? And I'm not going to get into that one. But all that I will say is that when he says, I am coming quickly, the Church of Philadelphia is expected to stay alert. The church is expected to look out for Christ because he may come any time. He's going to come quickly, so they better stay alert. And I think this is true because what the rest of the verse tells us. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So Christ is telling the church, hold fast to that which you have. What is that the Church of Philadelphia had? Well, we know that they don't have a lot of power. But what they had is Christ. What they had is that they have kept the word of God. And what they had is that they had not denied his name. There's this commercial out there that says, what do you have in your wallet? What do you have in your Christian life? What can you show for Christ? This Church of Philadelphia didn't seem to have much, but they had two very important things. They kept the word of God, and they did not deny his name. And because of this, the Lord says, hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. And this has caused some problems to other groups of Christians, because they say, see, this verse right here, verse 11, tells us that your crown can be taken away. And they will say, your salvation can be taken away. I don't really believe that's what it means. If you think about the word crown, if you translate the word crown, that is the word Stephanos in Greek, from which we get our name, Stephen, I think it is. Stephen comes from Stephanos. It means a crown. It means a garland that was given to a racer after the end of a competition. The winner of a race got the crown of glory, got a garland made of garlic or made of celery or all kinds of different herbs. And this garland, Christ is telling the believers in Philadelphia, let no one take your crown. Or in other words, he is telling them, hold the course. Hold on to what you have. The show's not over until the fat lady sings. We have heard that before, right? And I was thinking about, I'm sure you are all acquainted with this game, I was thinking about one of those many Super Bowls that the Dallas Cowboys won. One of them was won against the Buffalo Bills, and it was something like, some crazy score, like 45-3. I can't really remember what it was. And that makes all of you smile, I'm sure. But in any case, think about that game, and when the Dallas Cowboys were just winning 22-3 or something like that, you didn't see Jimmy Johnson stepping out and saying, you know, we are winning this game. Why don't you fumble the ball a couple times? And Troy, why don't you throw a couple interceptions? And you know, let's just relax. This is the Super Bowl, but we have it in our pocket. In fact, I have never played in a Super Bowl, so why don't you let me go in and throw a couple passes myself? Well, you don't see the coach saying anything like this. Instead, I think the reason why the Cowboys won by such a large difference is because every minute of the game, they were playing as though it was the most important minute. Every minute of the game, they were pressing on to win that game, and that's when we got those results. So Christ is telling his church, press on. Hold on to what you have, that no one takes your crown. That no one takes away that power that I am conferring to you to share the gospel and to be a light to the Gentiles or to the whole world. Last of all, we have on verse 12 the promise of Christ. And here we're going to see that what Christ promises also makes a difference in the Christian life. Christ's promises make the Christian life worth living. Let's read verse 12. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God, and my new name. The figure that is used in this section, in this verse, is a pillar. And there are two things that a pillar does, and you all know these things. A pillar holds a structure, and it stays permanently in a structure. And a pillar also harmonizes with the rest of the building, with the rest of the structure. And Christ is telling the church in Philadelphia, I am going, he who overcomes, the one who is a true believer, I am going to make you a pillar in my temple. You are never going to have to leave any longer. You are never going to have to leave again. And this might have been significant for the Church of Philadelphia if history books are right. History books tells us that the city of Philadelphia was a city of earthquakes and volcanoes, and its inhabitants always had to leave the city and always had to rebuild their houses when they came back. And there was Philadelphia was not a very easy town to live in for a long period of time. So when they hear this promise, perhaps the Philadelphians are thinking, with God, with Christ, I am going to get to be in an everlasting city. I am never going to be plucked out again. This is a promise that is better than anything that the earth has ever offered me. And the second thing that he says is that I am going to write the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. So Christ is telling the Church of Philadelphia, God is not ashamed to write his name on you. Because the believer in Christ shows who Christ really is. The believer of Christ harmonizes with the principles of that city. The believer of Christ harmonizes with whom God is. And God is telling, Christ is telling the Church of Philadelphia, him who overcomes, he has a great promise coming over. He has a great promise better than anything that you may miss on this world. You know, many times we think of these things as a very far, far away thought. We think about heaven, we think about being a pillar in the temple of Christ, and we just really don't think that that's going to happen anytime soon. But I think if Christ has written it here, and he wants us to hear about it, it's because he wants us to live with the expectation that this is going to happen soon. That this will be true in your life and mine. And that should really make a difference in the way we should live our Christian life. That should really make a difference in the way we go about every day living for Christ. Let's look at the last verse. Verse 13 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Living the Christian life is worth living. The Christian life is the best life that you can live. And Christ is asking us to open our ears. This is not just a message for the Church of Philadelphia. This is a message for the Church of McKinney as well. This is a message for you and me to heed the words of Christ and to see that he is worthy, that what he will do makes a difference, that what he has to say about us really makes a difference. And I think he's trying to encourage you and me to live a life after Christ, to live hard after his name. Last week we learned that our greatest motivation to live our life after Christ, or our only motivation that God will accept, is gratefulness. And I am grateful for Christ. I am grateful that he has allowed me to live a life after him, because it's all his work in the end. Let me share with you a couple applications. And the first one that I'd like to mention is, when you think about this, being a pillar in the temple of Christ, being a pillar in the temple of God, my question to you is, will you be there? Do you know if you will be there when you die? Will you know that you will be there when Christ returns, when Christ establishes his kingdom? Will you be part of the kingdom of God? If you are not sure, if you don't think you are good enough to be there, let me tell you, I am not good enough either. And I would like to invite you to trust in Christ as your Savior, because his death on the cross, his payment for your sin, is the only reason why I will be there. The only reason why I know I will be there when I die, that I will be there when everything is said and done, is because of what Christ did for me on the cross. And you can be there too if you put your faith in Christ as your Savior. If you do not, the alternative is really not pretty. The alternative is called hell. And we all know that's a bad place. So I pray that you take this advice and that you heed the word of Christ. You come to trust in Him and you join me one day in the city of God. Another application that I'd like to make is that Christ makes a difference in very practical matters. This is not just a message that is supposed to inspire us or hype us up and help us live the Christian life. Christ makes a difference in every area of our life. That means that when we suffer, Christ makes a difference. When we witness to others, when we witness for Christ, when we tell others about Christ, Christ makes a difference. When we submit to our spouses, when we submit to our boss, when we submit to our government, when life gets heavy because we have to submit to somebody else, Christ makes a difference. Think about it. Christ Himself had to submit to imperfect human authorities, and He made a great difference, didn't He? Your service for Christ makes a difference. I think many times we get discouraged in the Christian life because we don't understand that what we do is not in vain, that the things that Christ has called us to do really have an impact in our eternal destiny. They really have an impact because Christ has an opinion on everything we do. So when we do our Christian service, we shouldn't be worried about what others tell us. We should take advice, that's not what I'm saying. But we shouldn't really be worried about the impression that we give to others. We should be thinking that Christ has an opinion about it. We should be thinking about our Lord, and we should be following hard after Him. When you are tempted to give up, to slack, or to indulge in the Christian life, when you come here every Sunday with me and you just find a blue chair where you can sit close to one of your friends, when you think that the Christian life is just all about being here on Sundays, remember, Christ makes a difference inside the church and outside of the church. Christ is always paying attention to what we do. If you are walking in close fellowship with Christ, if you can identify yourself with one of the believers of the Church of Philadelphia, the message of this letter, the message that is here for you is, press on. Continue on in the Christian life, because it does make a difference, because one day we will be in heaven, because the one whom we follow is worthy. Christ makes a great difference. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has turned our lives from misery into something significant and valuable to You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for allowing us to serve You, Lord. We ask, Lord, that You will help us to heed this message and live a life after You, to take all distractions away from our life that are trying to keep us from following You. Help us, Lord, not just today, but throughout the week, throughout our life, to remember these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.